I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about what the Bible says about benevolence. By the word benevolence, as we're going to use it this morning, we refer to the charitable gifts that we bestow upon the poor, the sick, and the needy that we come in contact with. The word benevolence probably has a wider meaning than that that can be applied in some other situations, but for what I want to talk about this morning, that is what I mean by benevolence. Both the church's role and the individual's role appear to be greatly misunderstood by many people today, especially outside the church. Most denominations today seem to believe that their primary mission in this world is to take care of everybody's physical needs in this world. But also sometimes in the church, there is some confusion where we may know better than the denominations what our real mission is. Still, there seems to be some confusion about just what the church ought to do and what the individual ought to do in terms of benevolence. Elders and preachers are plagued with phone calls from the lazy and from the freeloaders of our society who have been convinced either by us or by denominationalists that churches exist to feed people that don't want to work and don't want to care for themselves. I don't know how many calls a month Sterling gets or the elders here get. I know they get some. From people that make their way back and forth across the country, vacationing, living off of churches of any type that they can find. They pull into a motel that'll give them free use of the telephone in the lobby. They pull out the telephone book and start down the church directory, calling people to get whatever they feel that they need. And they believe, some of them very honestly, it seems, that that's what churches are for. One of the things that brought me to present this lesson the first time in Kokomo was a call from just such people. They were calling from a motel, and they said that their van had broken down. It had a bad water pump, and they needed $13.75. to get a new water pump. Well, I referred it to one of the elders. They said they wanted to take care of those things, and I was more than happy to give one of the elders a call or give his number. And so the elder, who had not dealt with too many of these things, decided that he was going down to the motel to see what the situation was. And he just had some heart surgery, and he called me back, and I didn't want him going by himself, because those things sometimes get a little ticklish. So I told him I'd meet him down there. And we talked to this couple, and they told us how they'd started in New Hampshire and traveled all the way to California, and the woman pulled all sorts of bulletins and everything out of her purse to show us all the churches of every kind and variety that had helped them all the way across and all the way back as far as Kokomo, Indiana. And now their van was broken down. And Brother Hale finally said, well, let's go out and look at your van. And we went out and we raised the hood on the van, and the man got in and started it up. And the van was an awful looking thing, but it had a brand new engine in it, and it ran better than mine did. All the stories about the water pump not working, it worked better than mine did, just purred like a kitten. And when he saw that we saw that it was running fine, he jumped out of the van and yelled, hallelujah, praise the Lord, it's fixed. And I told Brother Hale that we needed to do more of that, laying hands on vans. But many churches today become marks, and they're fleeced by people who go back and forth across the country doing that. They often are successful in being able to get money from churches and sometimes from individual Christians, because either we don't know or we have forgotten some of the principles that the Bible lays down to guide us both as individual Christians and as churches, congregations collectively, in how we ought to deal with these things. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. I want to suggest to you in the first instance that much harm can come by improperly extending benevolent help. One of the most difficult things in the world to do is help somebody, especially with money. it can be done, and there are times it needs to be done. And I don't want anything that I say in this lesson today to be construed that I'm going to be trying to preach some sort of hard-heartedness toward those in need. That is not my intent. We all have responsibility to everyone who is our neighbor in this world to help if they truly are in need. But I want you to understand that it is a very difficult thing to do. Every now and then we hear about people that win multi-million dollar lotteries, and we imagine what we would do if we had all of that money. You'd have a very difficult time doing good with it. You can do a lot of harm with money as well as good. Let me suggest to you that there's no record in Scripture of benevolence being used as a means of introducing the gospel or the kingdom of God to people. I remember when we worshiped with a church that is fully institutional and liberal today, that in the early stages of that development, there was much talk about trying to extend benevolence and trying to do good by feeding people and clothing people and showing them the love of God in that fashion and getting them into our buildings and then them accepting the gospel at some point. And from human wisdom, it seems like that ought to make some sense. But it has been done over and over and over again, and it has almost always failed. When you cut off the physical things that attracted the people, they leave and they go somewhere else. It is a spiritual message that we need to use to attract people to Jesus Christ and to salvation. Again, every effort to this end is a failure because it focuses attention on the material and not on the spiritual. Those attracted by gifts always seem to turn away when the gifts stop. There were many experiments done with that in the years following World War II all over this world. And again, when the gifts stopped, so did most of the people. I would suggest to you that it is illustrated even in Jesus' day. He was certainly not trying to attract people to himself by the miracles that he performed, but he did perform miracles to show that he was from God, that he was God, and that he had the power of God. On one occasion, he took a few loaves and a few fishes and fed 5,000 people. And he had masses of people following him every place he went. He had to sneak away from them. They wanted more of this free food that they saw that he was able to provide. And yet later, as we see in John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, the whole context of that chapter and also particularly in verse 66, we see that Jesus, after performing that miracle, then tries to teach them that he is the bread of life. He's trying to teach them a spiritual lesson. And he is illustrating to them that his intent is not to have them following him around just for some loaves and fishes to eat. And when he gets done and they understand what he's saying, verse 66 says that most of them didn't follow him anymore. When they saw that all that Jesus was about was not simply food and clothing, they didn't want any more of what he had. Though given with the best intentions, sometimes the work of individual Christians and churches does more harm than good. There are many cases where churches have tried to help individuals, and the result has been more damage than good. And I would suggest to you that when we don't follow the very specific principles laid down in the Bible, that almost always will be the case. To repeatedly bail out folks who refuse to be good stewards of what God has given them is to do them no great service. In fact, it is to do them harm. And I'm not suggesting to you that we can't help individual Christians who make mistakes in judgment, make errors that are very costly financially and otherwise. We all make mistakes. Yet what I'm talking about is that in some congregations we see brethren extending help to people over and over and over again when it is well known that those people are not using wisely the things that God has already given them. We don't benefit them. We just help them to continue in the bad practices that they're already living in. And whenever we're unable to help them, they're really going to be hurting. What we need to do is teach them how to use what God has given them. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, we find this point illustrated in a more extreme fashion, where it suggests that if we will feed and clothe a man who won't work when he can, I believe we're participating in his sin. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." If you have a person that can work and won't work, and you go about to assist them, whether you're talking about the congregation doing it to a brother, or whether you're talking about you as an individual extending that help toward your neighbor, you are participating in that individual's sin. The person who will not work is not to eat. God commands us in that regard, says he shall not eat. Are we to help do what God says we should not do? I think not. We can do a lot of harm in that fashion. Our children need to learn, we need to learn, everyone in this world needs to learn that God intends for us to work to provide for ourselves. And I recognize again that sometimes individuals cannot work. That's a different situation. But when someone can work and won't work and simply wants to live off of other people, it is contrary to the gospel of Christ for us to be participants in that. Let me suggest to you in the second part that much of the New Testament teaching regarding benevolence is directed toward individuals and not toward congregations or the church. There's a number of passages that we can use to illustrate this. The first is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, where it says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Now, this passage gives us some very specific instructions in what our attitude is to be toward sharing with others. And again, this passage would go a long way in denying the idea that we need to be selfish individuals that don't want to help anyone. That's not what this passage says. It says that those that have need to be willing to help others with it and to share what they have. But notice that the passage is talking to individuals in particular here. It's not addressing us in a church or congregational situation. You can look in Hebrews 13 and verse 16 to see something similar there. Also, we might turn our attention to Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is speaking there in Matthew 25, verses 31 through about verse 46, through the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking and says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" Then verse 35, notice what he says. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." I won't read the rest of that. He goes ahead and shows on the negative side those that did not do his will as well. But what I want you to notice in this passage is Jesus is showing us individual accountability for what we do. He's not in this particular passage addressing what we do congregationally. And there's a number of other passages like Galatians 6 and verse 10 and James 1 and verse 27. You can look at those and look at the context again, and you'll see that they are addressed to what individuals need to do. Sometimes, in fact, church members seem to seek to exempt themselves from their personal responsibility to carry out benevolence by always wanting to unload it on the church. Let the church do it. And when we say that, we use the church in much denominational way, as though some institution is going to do something. Some entity that we're not a part of is going to do something. Let me suggest to you in the third part this morning that God has restricted the benevolent work that the church can do. Jesus did not tell his disciples to go into all the world and feed and clothe every creature, giving a handout to every lazy man and alcoholic in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, did he? And yet that's what many people seem to think the mission of the church is. In fact, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The church of God is not primarily a relief agency. I think most of us recognize that today, but many of our friends in the denominational world do not. The church's goal and mission is primarily spiritual, that is, the salvation of souls. And I recognize that the Bible gives us some direction regarding benevolent care as well. But when you look at the main thrust of what the mission of the church is, our primary job is to try to save the souls of men and women through the proclamation of the gospel. And the physical part is something that comes along as another issue, but not the primary issue or mission of the church. The resources of the church from its first day collections are to be used for its divinely assigned missions and not for others that we may create. When we create new missions, some churches are doing this. When we create new missions, such as to try to feed and clothe the whole world, to educate the whole world with a secular education, to try to provide money management seminars, and all sorts of things like that, which many churches are getting into. When we develop all of these new missions, we dilute the scarce resources that the church has. When you take up a collection on the first day of the week, you have over $1,000 a week there that goes toward the mission of this church. When you begin to spend portions of that on things that are not the mission of the church, you dilute your ability to do what God assigned you to do. I mean, that is just very simple to see. If you spend all the Lord's money on things that He didn't want done, it's very clear that you're not going to get done what He did want to have you do. If such missions are unauthorized, I would suggest to you that the action is literally robbing God. We need to be careful about doing that. In the fourth place this morning, God did make provision for benevolent care. And we need to understand what His provision was so that we can do it properly. My first point along this line is that the first line institution for carrying out benevolent work is the family. God teaches us that the family is the first line of defense when it comes to benevolent care for those who are in need. This is illustrated in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, in the specific case of dealing with widows. But I want you to see that the principles laid down here are principles that apply to all situations of benevolent care. But in specific, here in 1 Timothy 5, He's dealing with widows. And we'll just read all of that, beginning with verse 3. He says, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever or an infidel. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, you look at that passage. You take that one home and look at it very closely. It is extremely restrictive in as far as where the church has responsibility to take care of these widows. Notice that the first line of obligation is to the family. It repeats it two or three times in this particular passage. The verse that we so often use, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, we use it very often. He who does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, is worse than an infidel. We often pull that passage somewhat out of its context to make a number of points. But notice that it is in the context of whether widows are to be cared for by the church or not. I want you to see that the responsibility is first on the family, if that person has a family, either children or grandchildren. Comes down as far as the grandchildren, very specifically. They're to take care of them first, before the church has any obligation. And the last verse, verse 16, points out that if any man or woman has widows, that they are to take care of them so that the church be not burdened. I think that is extremely clear to us. It also points out that we don't have a responsibility to take care of widows if they are younger and capable of remarrying, that we only have a responsibility for those older widows, and only for those older widows if they have been faithful in their service to God. See, all of the specificity that's given there as to the conditions under which we should help. This scripture very narrowly defines the group of widows to be helped. See the problems that are created when you help widows that don't fall into this category? It suggests that by you taking care of people who can take care of themselves, you're going to lead them to a life where they don't have anything really to do. And they're going to turn out to be gossips and busybodies, creating all sorts of problems for themselves and for others. You see, when we provide help where it's not really needed, we create more problems than we do good. Before the church extends benevolence even to fellow Christians, we need to inquire whether there is family capable of handling this and whether it is really the responsibility of the church, the congregation, to do that. Now, in the fifth place this morning, as we will hurry along here, let me suggest to you that where the church collectively does have responsibility, it is only toward fellow Christians. We don't have a responsibility as a congregation to take on the job of feeding every hungry man, woman, and child in Greene County or the state of Ohio, the United States of America, or the world. That is not our responsibility as a congregation. New Testament examples of benevolent aid involving congregations as opposed to individuals show churches sending aid to brethren who were in need. The primary example alluded to over and over in the book of Acts and also in many of the writings of the Apostle Paul is the aid that was sent to the needy brethren in Jerusalem and Judea in the first century. But notice again, it was brethren who were aided by brethren and not the church going out trying to become a relief agency for the world. Again, notice the instructions regarding helping widows requires them to be saints and requires them to be faithful in all things. The principles laid down in this one specific example, that is, needy widows, can and I believe should be applied to all categories of the needy. Do they fit those qualifications there? Someone who's faithful, someone who does not have family to take care of them, and so forth. The purpose of these restrictions is identified in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16 very clearly, that the church be not burdened. Again, the church has a primary mission to preach the gospel to a lost world, and it does not need to be burdened with relief agency ideas about the mission of the church. Whatever real responsibilities the early church had, it carried them out within one institution, and that is the church. The church of the first century did not create other institutions or collectivities of institutions to do that work either. You read of no benevolent societies, homes for unwed mothers, orphans' homes, or any such thing in the New Testament. You don't see them operated by boards of directors and presidents. You see whatever work was done by the church, narrowly prescribed by the things that we've suggested this morning, and you see the church doing it under the oversight of local elders. You don't see any of these institutions and collective organizations that we hear so much about today. When the church's role in benevolence is narrowed to the confines made by Scripture, it is clear that the church is sufficient to handle it. When you eliminate all of the things that the Bible doesn't say we're to do, and you just narrow it down to the things that the church does have the responsibility to do, this local congregation right here can generally handle everything that needs to be done. And if this congregation can't, then as in the first century, in the problems that existed in Jerusalem, then other congregations, via their elders, and if they have elders, can send money directly to the needs that are evident in this place. The church can always handle it, either in the local congregation itself or by other local congregations sending directly to the need. There's no mention in Scripture of sponsoring church arrangements to carry out this work. And I'm not going to say a whole lot about that this morning because I think most of you have heard a lot about that before. But by sponsoring church, all I mean is the idea where many smaller congregations all pool their money, send it to a large congregation, then have that large congregation under its elders' oversight do the work of the many congregations. We don't read anything about that, don't have any example of that in the New Testament. As individuals, we have responsibilities to help our neighbors when we see them in need. And we don't want to become hard-hearted. We don't want to be people that are unwilling to help. The Bible suggests that we do have that responsibility. But we need to look and see whether they are really in need. And we need to remember 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 that commands us that if a man won't work, neither should he eat. And if we have a neighbor who just won't work, you go to sleep at night and you sleep well and you don't need to help that individual. If he just won't work, you don't have a responsibility as an individual, and we certainly as a congregation don't have the responsibility to help him. He needs to suffer because of his sin and see his need to work. Note that it is not the mission of the church to be a relief agency, despite what the denominational world teaches and despite what some of our liberal brethren teach. Lastly, when a need is presented to the church, Let us handle it within the limitations of the Scripture and by the pattern given to us, and we'll be able to do everything that God desires us to do. We'll have the capability, the ability, and I believe God will be glorified by what we do as well when we do it within the limitations of what He's taught us. As we end our lesson this morning, we want to come back to what we talked about at the beginning. I know there must be some in this audience, though it's harder and harder for me as time passes to clearly identify who I need to be talking to. But you know this morning, if you're not a child of God, I want you to understand that the Bible teaches us very clearly that there is a day coming in which every one of us is going to stand before the God of heaven, and we're individually going to give an account for how we've lived, whether we've been good or whether we've been bad, whether we have responded to the sacrifice of God's Son and joined Him in His body via baptism, or whether we have just decided to go ahead and live our own lives the way we want to live them. We will be judged on the decisions that we make. And we don't know when that judgment is coming. You know, over and over again, when I worked in the newspaper business, especially when I used to have to take photographs, I'd get a call in the middle of the night or listen to a police monitor go off, and I'd rush out into the country someplace, and there would be a big accident. And sometimes there would be young people, 16, 18 years old, sometimes people middle-aged, anywhere from 25 to whatever the end of middle age is. And sometimes there were older people that had their lives snuffed out just like that. They never knew what happened to them. Sometimes the expressions on their face could tell you the surprise that death brought them in an instant. You know, I'd take my pictures and try to do my job and try to, as much as I could, not think about it, because you couldn't get your job done if you thought about it much. But usually driving back to the newspaper office, I had to think about it. And I would just wonder whether they had prepared themselves to meet God or not. One time in particular, I remember beating the ambulances and the life squad to a farm accident where a boy had been on a tractor, a 16-year-old boy. The tractor, he was pulling a log. The log caught on something and pulled the tractor over backwards and crushed him to death in an instant. When I arrived, his father was trying to pull a tractor off of him, which was a total impossibility. And the seconds or minutes that passed before the life squad got there seemed like an eternity to me as I watched that father trying to save his son. And all I could think about was a 16-year-old boy that was old enough to know right from wrong, and a boy whose life was ended, and the next thing he's going to know is facing the judgment of God and giving answer for what he did. That boy was a best friend of my sister, and she knew he wasn't prepared to meet God, and so I knew it as well. If you're in the audience this morning and you're not prepared to meet God, we talked about slick sidewalks and things of that sort. I don't want you obeying the gospel just out of fear. You need to obey the gospel out of fear and love. But you need to recognize that you don't have any promise of tomorrow. If you know right from wrong and you know what God demands of you, our plea and our prayer is that you obey the gospel this morning while we stand and sing.